this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we continue our study through this letter that was written to Jewish believers that were scattered due to the persecution against Christians. And they were struggling with growing, they were immature in their faith, and I guess, you know, they were carnal Christians, and James is trying to exhort them to grow up, to mature in the faith. And he does this by focusing on our walk, how we live out our faith. You know, as we've said before, as you look at the letters of Paul, Paul deals with doctrine for several chapters, and then all of a sudden he puts application to it. Okay, this is what God has done for you. This is all that God has for you. Now you need to walk accordingly. James pretty much just starts out, this is the way you need to walk. Okay, you guys need to put your faith, you have to put legs to your faith in a sense. And as I said, James chapter 1, the focus is the believer in suffering. And James is looking at the multifaceted trials that come into our lives. And it's not really if they come into our lives, but when they come into our lives. And they will, they have, and you may be in one right now. And James is telling these believers who were struggling that God is working in them through these trials. He is helping them to grow. He is testing their faith. He is producing endurance or patience, perseverance in their lives. And he says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into these multifaceted trials or these various trials in your life so you can grow. And let's face it, the Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. We've kind of developed a mentality within the church today that, hey, let's go play church. No, it's not about playing. I mean, in fact, what we do here is we gather together to worship the Lord. We gather together to study His Word, to be equipped to go out into the world and do battle against the enemy. And I'm not saying that the people out there are the enemy, but the devil is the enemy who's working through the lives of people, and we are trying to rescue them from destruction. So yeah, there is a battle going on. And, you know, James wants them to apply these things to their lives so that they can mature, be perfect in their faith. And again, they were struggling, so they needed to grow. And then James says, you know, if you lack wisdom as you go through these trials, you know, just ask God. God's not hiding these things from us. He wants to give us the wisdom we need to endure the trials that we are facing, the testings that we are going through. And James says, look, if you don't ask for wisdom as you're going through these things, you're going to be like, your life is going to be like a roller coaster, all these ups and downs. It's not going to be stable. But if we lack wisdom and we really are seeking God, God will give us the wisdom that we need, because it says that He gives to all liberally and without reproach. Well, this morning as we continue our study looking at the believer in suffering, we're going to focus on encouragement in trials. And you know what? Let's face it. We all can use encouragement as we go through difficult times. You know, we don't want to, you know, share with someone, oh, I'm going through this, and, you know, have them say, well, just suck it up, buddy. You know, that's not really encouragement. Now, we would never do that, would we? We would use spiritual jargon. Hey, brother, all things work together to those who love God. All things work together for good, man. Hang in there. Is that true? It is absolutely true. Paul's told us that. And we know that. But sometimes we just need someone to come by and say, hey, you know what? I'm with you. I'll be praying for you. You're going to get through this. You know, God helped me through a pretty similar time. And you could share with them. You could encourage them. It doesn't take a lot. It just really takes a little. You know, discouragement is easy in our lives, isn't it? It's easy to get discouraged. As we're going through things, man, you could lose sight of what God is doing. And, you know, encouragement, that's wonderful when someone comes by and encourages us. So I'll just share this story with you and kind of see what I mean. There was this man who was let go from his profession for an indiscretion that happened at work. And he took a job as a hod carrier simply to put bread on the table, carrying bricks up a building, basically. And he was suddenly plunged into a drastically different world. Instead of going to an office each day, he was hauling loads of concrete block up to the fifth level of a construction site. Gone was the piped-in music in the corridors. Now he had to endure blaring transistors. Any girl who walked by was subject to rude remarks and whistles. Profanity shot through the air, especially from the foreman, whose primary tactics were whining and intimidation. For blank's sake, you blank, can't you do anything right? I never worked with such a bunch of blanks in all my life. Near the end of the third week, the new employee felt he could take it any longer. I'll work till break the time this morning, he told himself, and then that's it. I'm going home. He'd already been the butt of more than one joke when his lack of experience caused him to do something foolish. The stories were retold constantly thereafter. And he said, I just can't handle any more of this. And a while later, he decided to finish out the morning and then leave at lunchtime. And shortly before noon, the foreman came around with paychecks, and he handed the man his envelope. He made his first civil comment to him in weeks. He said, hey, there's a woman working in the front office who knows you. Says she takes care of your kids sometimes. Who? He named the woman, and who sometimes helped in the nursery of the church where the man and his family worship. Well, the foreman then went on with his rounds, and when the hod carrier opened up his envelope, he found, along with his check, a handwritten note from the payroll clerk. When one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer with it. Just wanted you to know that I'm praying for you these days. And he stared at the note, astonished at God's timing. He hadn't even known the woman worked for this company. Here at his lowest hour, she had given him the courage to go on, to push another wheelbarrow of mortar up that ramp. Isn't that an amazing story? And how true that is. You know, just that little encouragement. I know just when my kids were young, and my wife and kids would go to the races that I ran in, and they would be on the sidelines cheering me. And, you know, there would be a lot of people out there. But I could hear their voice. And I go, oh, man, I've got to go faster. Must go faster. And Julie knows me. I'm just crazy that way. But that encouragement to go on. And isn't that true in your own life? Someone comes up and says, hey, you know, maybe you would like to help out in the Sunday school or the nursery or wherever. You go, wow, someone's asked me to do something. And you're encouraged. When the first position I had in the church was over the nursery. And I knew nothing about it. I had one little kid, but I knew nothing about the nursery. And someone came up and said, hey, Joe, you know, I've been praying about it. Do you want to help out? You want to oversee the nursery? And, you know, I was green. I knew nothing about the nursery. I said, sure, why not? There's no problem with that. These are little kids. Well, I knew nothing about nursery. And then all of a sudden, here I am. I'm thrown into it. And I'll tell you what. I learned a valuable lesson at Easter time. Easter time, the boys have their little fake ties that are clip-ons, right? The girls have their gloves and bonnets. And it's so cute. They're all coming in all dressed up and you're checking, you know, these little ones in and, you know, they're 2, 3 years old or whatever and they're coming in and all of a sudden we looked. Hats are gone. Ties are in the air. Gloves are everywhere. I'm like, oh my gosh, what do we do? Learned a valuable lesson. You mark everything that comes in. You tag everything, even the kid, you know? But what an encouragement just to get started. And look what the Lord has done over the years for me. It's incredible. Just that little push. Hey, you want to help out? You want to do this? And when you're going through a tough time, just having a brother or sister alongside of you encouraging you is such a help. And James is trying to give these really immature Christians or carnal Christians encouragement in the trials that they were facing so they would continue on strong. That they wouldn't give up, that they would not drop out, that they would not stop serving the Lord. He wanted them to mature. And understand, these guys lost everything. You know, these were Jews living in Jerusalem. When they came to Christ, they were kicked out of the synagogues. They couldn't go to the temple. They lost their jobs. And now the persecution is getting so intense that they're fleeing from Jerusalem. And that's who James is writing to. Now, one other point before we dig into the verses we're going to look at this morning is James is not changing the subject here. Some feel that he is. James has been talking about trials and double-mindedness, and I think the same thought flows into what he's saying in these verses we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's pick up James chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we continue looking at this topic of the believer in suffering and focusing on encouragement in trials. James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Again, trials will come our way, not might. And God is working in us through those trials. He's testing our faith, maturing us, helping us to build up endurance in our lives for the next trials that we're going to face, and we'll face them. And we need that wisdom of God. We need to ask him, Lord, I need help in this. What to do, what to say, how to deal with this. But now we come to this idea of the poor glorying in trials, and we'll see the rich glorying in trials as well. And you think, well, what in the world is he talking about? These two groups of people live in different worlds, it would seem. The poor have nothing, and yet the rich have so much. So how in the world do you compare the two? And the answer is simple, trials. We all experience them. And he's addressing really both ends of the social spectrum by admonishing both the poor and the wealthy Christians. Lessons for all of us. One writer put it like this. He said, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. And how true that is. We're all equals in Christ. I've called this section Glory and Trials because I believe there are so many lessons for us to learn here that we can apply to our lives, no matter where you're at on the social ladder, you might say. So James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. It's kind of a strange thought. The poor brother, the one who has very little, is to glory in all that he has. And you think, well, how can that be? He has nothing. Well, he has nothing tangible, that's true, in this earthly aspect. But the idea here is this brother may not have riches. He may be poor, but spiritually speaking, he is rich. He can glory in that. And again, James is writing to these Jewish believers who had nothing. They were scattered. They lost everything. Now, here in America, we have so much. You know, in spite of all that we do have, though, there's a problem. I don't think many are content with what they have. You know, the idea is always just a little bit more I need, just a little bit. And there's no satisfaction. We're trying to reach something and we're not sure what the end point is, and even if there is an end point. You know, many years ago, my wife took the youth group to Mexico on a missions trip, and they visited some of the poorest areas in Mexico, totally impoverished. These people lived in cardboard houses. They had nothing. And one of the things that the youth group noticed was the joy that these kids had. They didn't have any real tangible things, you might say, like toys, but they had a joy that filled their lives and was manifested in their smiles. In fact, things were so bad in these areas, they would not name their children until they were 2 years old. And the reason why was because most of these young babies died before they were two. If they made it to two, then they felt it was a little safer to give them a name. Wow. And yeah, life was hard for them. It wasn't easy. And they learned that there can be joy in spite of these things. Back in 2001, it's hard to imagine 2001, huh? We're in 2018 right now. It's like, wow, where did time go? But in 2001, there were more human beings suffering chronic deprivation than ever in history. Half of the world's population, at that time about 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. It's something we don't even think about. They're destitute, trapped in absolute poverty. And is there poverty here in America? Yes, there is, but not on the scales that we see in other parts of the world. And you read what James is saying, it's almost like he's insensitive to the plight of these Jewish Christians who lost everything when they came to Christ. That this trial, man, it was so overwhelming. And it didn't look like there was a way out of it. And James is telling him, hey, man, glory in it. No, he's not being insensitive to the situation they were in. He wants these Jewish Christian believers to have a correct perspective in the situation they're in. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul put it like this. He said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, I am, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we have to remember situations in our lives can change very quickly. And Paul understood that. His joy, his contentment was not based in what he had or didn't have. It was in the Lord. He knew that whatever state he was in, be it rich or poor, God was going to provide what he needed. And the Lord got the glory. And contentment for the world, doesn't it seem unattainable? Why? Because they seek contentment where it can't be found, like money or possessions or jobs or power, freedom. How do you do that in this fallen world? Well, you think, well, how can we find the contentment that Paul had? by not looking to the world, but to the person of Jesus Christ, not in things. You know, Paul, when he had much, it was great. When he had nothing, it was great. That's a wonderful place to be, because it didn't matter then, because he knew God was in control, and he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So it didn't matter if he had a lot or a little. And that's something I always need to be reminded about. God does amazing things with very little. Can he do amazing things with a lot? Absolutely he can. But can you be content in whatever state you're in? That's the key. This was not some theoretical, you know, idea. Paul lived it out in his life. He could speak with certainty regarding these things. And that is an encouragement it should be to us. But it can be hard. We can lose perspective of the situations we're facing, the trials that come our way. And you need to get refocused back on the Lord, back on the one who loves us, knowing that we too can glory in our poverty. I mean, think about it. Does God know everything that's going to happen in our lives? Absolutely he does. So none of this stuff is a surprise to him. Sometimes it's a surprise to us, right? I didn't see that coming. But God's in control. And so he's going to see us through these times. But again, contentment is tough in the days we're living in. Why? Because we're bombarded by all these things that tell us you need this, you need that, do this, do that. You know, you buy the smartphone, before you know it, it's already outdated. You walk out the door and they've got the new one on the market almost. And it's crazy. And they make you feel like you're a fool if you don't get the new one. I mean, did you see what the new one has? It has these emojis now that move. Well, that's really great. I'm going to pay $1,000 for that, okay? But we do. That's the incredible thing. That's good marketing, I guess. Isn't it amazing how they compel us to buy the newest and greatest gadgets, clothes, cars, whatever? There's always something new out there. Have you ever, you know, walked through the grocery store? And I haven't done it recently, but it used to be, you know, as you're checking out, they'd have the little Inquirer and all these different magazines there. And there'd always be the latest, greatest diet. There'd always be a new one, right? Well, what happened with the old one? Well, it's outdated now. Doesn't work. We got a new one for you. And that's how it is with so many different things. All these different things to get us to not be content with what we had before. I'll share the story with you. You kind of see what I mean. The story says, coming downstairs one morning, Lord Congleton heard the cook exclaim, "Oh, if I only had 5 pounds, wouldn't I be content?" Thinking the matter over and anxious to see the woman satisfied, he shortly after handed her a 5-pound note, then worth about $25, and she thanked him profusely. He paused outside the door if she would express her satisfaction and thank God. As soon as the shadow was invisible, she cried out, "Why didn't I say 10? But isn't that how we are? You know, instead of praising God, "Hey, is that wonderful what he did? No, I should have asked for more. Just a little bit more. And a little bit more. And then a little bit more." No contentment. You know, remember the prophet Habakkuk. He had a problem trusting God, accepting what God was doing. He wasn't content in what God was bringing to pass. And God changed his heart. He learned how to be content in life's experiences. You see, judgment was coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah, and God was going to bring judgment by the hands of the Babylonians, a very wicked, immoral nation. And with all the death and destruction that was to come, you know, horrible. A life of poverty, you might say. And notice what Habakkuk says as he now kind of gets a correct perspective of the situation. In Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19, this is what he says. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make me like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." You see, he needed to get refocused. He needed to have a correct perspective of the situation. What was the correct perspective? That no matter what's happening, God is in control. So whatever comes our way, from rags to riches or riches to rags, I can live with a content heart. Remember another guy in the Bible, Job. He went from riches to rags, you know? And Job was a good man. It wasn't that he did evil, wickedness, or anything. He was a good man, God said. God was not angry at Job. What God is doing is he's testing the faith of Job. And in one day, he lost his animals, his servants, and even his children. One day, wiped out. And understand, Satan went before God and basically said that the only reason Job loves you is because you bless him. You take away those blessings, he's going to curse you. He's not going to love you anymore. And it didn't happen. Yes, Job lost everything, even his children, in one day in a series of circumstances. And I'm sure Satan felt he had gotten Job to where he wanted him, and that Job's going to curse God. I mean, really, think about it. How can he love and worship God when all this has come upon his life? And I love the response of Job. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. But Satan doesn't give up. You know, he goes once again before the Lord, and he wants to get Job to curse God. And Satan felt, look, if his health is, affected, he's going to curse you. And the Lord said, hey, do what you want, but you can't kill him. And Satan attacks Job, and his health is falling apart. He has all these sores all over his body. He's a mess. And he looks so bad that his wife tells him, look, curse God and die. She wasn't the woman of encouragement at that point. And Job told her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job is miserable, pain, agony. He's devastated over all that's happened to him. And his three friends come by, and they can't believe what they see either. They can't believe that this is their friend Job. He looks a mess. And for 7 days, they sat with Job and said nothing. And I'm sure they were there. Wow. Just shaking their heads, right? Not encouraging them. They're trying to figure out, why did this all happen to Job? And Job, curses the day he was born. He didn't curse God. He just said, what's the point? And these friends of Job, miserable counselors as they were, said, Job, it's some sin in your life. Just repent of your sin and everything will be fine. Which wasn't true. He didn't have that. How sad. They were dead wrong. And God rebukes them later on. You see, what we see here is a trial from God to test the faith of Job. What we see also from Satan is a temptation to get Job to sin and curse God. It's the same situation, and the Lord is going to use it for good to test his faith and help him to grow. Satan wants to destroy his faith and get him to fail. One writer put it like this. He said, at one time or another, almost everyone has felt like Job. While going through trials and times of suffering, we are often overwhelmed by self-pity. We want an explanation for why God allows trials to happen to us. The book of Job records the troubling questions, the terrifying doubts, and the very real anguish of a sufferer. The book of Job can help us in the time when we are surrounded with troubles by giving us a glimpse of God's perspective on our suffering. And, imagine all that pain. His friends are just coming against him, keep rebuking him. Come on, just confess it, Job. You got some sin in your life. And then we get to chapter 38. A lot of chapters of just rebuking Job complaining. And chapter 38 is interesting because God doesn't answer the hows and whys of all that was happening to Job. The thing that God does is he asks Job a question. Were you there when I created all this? Behemoth, the Leviathan. Were you there when I did all these things? And obviously, no. And what God was doing was showing Job that he's God, Job, you're not. You need to trust in me. And I'm sure we've all been there in situations in our lives. I don't understand why this is going on. I don't really get it. And God gives you the wisdom you need to see you through. He may not give you the hows and whys, but he gives you the wisdom to get you through those tough times. And it's not easy. And for many, it's even harder. But whatever state you're in, can you give glory in what God has given you? You think, well, wait a minute, Pastor Joe, he hasn't given me anything. Look at my life. And I disagree. If you repented of your sins and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, you're a child of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. God has given you all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus. He has given you gifts to use to minister to others and bring glory to Him. You're placed in the family of God, and now you have brothers and sisters in the Lord that you didn't have before. And what a blessing. He has given to us His Spirit to live in us and guide us in His truth according to His Word. So do you have nothing? No, you have everything. You have everything that you need. Now, if you haven't repented of your sins and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, I'm sorry, you don't have anything. You may have physical needs or physical things, but what's most important are the things that God has for us. You know, see, we tend to evaluate our success by the riches we have and not how we build up the inner man, the spiritual man. Why? Because riches, possessions look good outwardly, don't they? But can't they be taken away in an instant? Yeah. Can Jesus ever be taken away from us? No. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, we're told, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man, that is a great perspective to have, isn't it? I mean, be content in what we have, and we have Jesus, who will never leave us or forsake us, and thus, the Lord is the one who will see us through all the things that come upon our lives. I like that. Another writer put it like this, he said, here is wisdom for Christians of every age, all of whom live in a world which equates prosperity with happiness, God's blessings, and humble circumstances with misery, God's displeasure. The lowly who are in the midst of hard times are tempted to doubt. No Christian who has been oppressed either economically or socially or both has not at some time doubted. Unanimo, the Spanish philosopher, said, those without anguish in mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, without an element of despair even in their consolation, believe only in the God of idea, not God Himself. A living faith has its ups and downs because it is the faith of a living being who is imperfect and in process. But to the doubting, James stands deep spiritual truth on its head and shouts that Christians are the rich poor, the low high, and paradoxically commends them, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. This shouts for attention in our upside down world. Absolutely. We should be shouting for joy. We should glory in what God has given to us. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. Listen to what Peter says. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible or imperishable and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Man, that's a great perspective to have. That Christ has us in His hands. That our faith in Him, this inheritance we have received, it's not going to perish. It's not going to go away. It's undefiled. And it's reserved in heaven for us. You realize right now there's a place reserved for you in heaven? It is. But what if I don't make it? What if I'm not good enough? What if I don't do enough this, enough that? It has nothing to do with that. The work's been done. Peter said, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Absolutely. John in 1 John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Again, perspective in the situations we face, it changes everything. We're children of God. And what we're experiencing now, it can't even compare to what is coming for us. Yeah, we groan in these earthly bodies, these bodies of flesh, Paul says. But it's a moment. It's a brief period of time. And one day we're going to be united with Jesus. And we glory in that, what God is doing in us. As James said, you know, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The next, we're going to look in verses 10 and 11 of James chapter 1. The rich poor, you might say. This is what James said. "But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, some read this and they see this rich man as a non-Christian. I don't think so. I believe that when James used the word brother in verse 9, it flows into what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11 of James chapter 1. And I think of it like this. Just as the poor brother can forget all of his earthly poverty, you know, glorying in all that God has given to him, the rich brother can forget all his earthly riches and glory in all that God has given to him, spiritually speaking. Because of their faith, they're equal in Christ. And that means if the rich man lost everything, nothing would change for him, really, spiritually speaking. Now, some don't see the rich brother taking pride in his low position related to trials that come into his life. But again, I don't agree with that. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, this can hardly mean let him glory in the loss of his wealth, for such loss without change of mind would be no true reason for glorying. Nor does the desirable frame of mind depend on the loss. It would seem that here to be made low is to find something of incomparable greater value than his wealth. Something by its greatness makes him feel small, so that disillusioned in his old ground of glorying, he attains a basis for a better glory. There's no doubt that the cross puts the rich and poor at the same level, kings and peasants at the same level, sinners in need of a savior. That's what we are. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. You just need Jesus. But again, the focus here in James chapter 1 has been trials. And I think as you look at the context of what James is focusing on, that thought plays out here with the rich brother. You know, trials for the rich are also beneficial because they bring clarity to what's really important in life. And as it has to begin with God, your faith in him, that you're growing in the Lord, and then family. It really has nothing to do with money or, possessions. And it's not that money is evil or wrong, but if that's the focus of your life, then your priorities are wrong and it'll get you into trouble. Now, some of you may remember Lee Iacocca. He was the CEO of Chrysler. And he had lots of money, lots of things. But he made a very interesting observation that I don't think many people think about. He said this: "No man on his deathbed ever wished he had spent more time at the office." Wow, did you hear that? No man on his deathbed ever wished he had spent more time at the office. Family is important. Your relationship with God obviously is important, and it will affect your family life. What is the priority of your life right now? And yes, we all have to work, but has work become your God? Are you spending your days working, the time you have for God and your family is less and less? You know, God can allow us to get to that point where we finally have to look up and repent and return to our first love, return to him. You know, again, listen to what James says regarding trials that, you know, come upon also the rich as well as the poor, but listen to the picture he's painting here for the rich in verse 11. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." You know, it's amazing how quickly things can change. You know, remember what happened to your retirement funds in 2008. I'm sure you do. This is from September 2008. Listen to what happened just in one day. Even before the opening bell, Monday looked ugly. But by the time the bell sounded again on the New York Stock Exchange, 6.5 frantic hours later, $1.2 trillion had vanished from the United States stock market. $1.2 trillion. What had started 24 hours earlier with a modest sell-off in stock markets in Asia had turned into Wall Street's blackest day since the 1987 crash. The broad market, as measured by the Standard & Poor's 500 stock index, plunged almost 9%, its third biggest decline since World War II. The Dow Jones Industrial Average fell nearly 778 points, or 6.98%, to 10,365.45. Now, today, January 31st, 2018, when I got these statistics, the Dow Jones Industrial Average was not 10,000, it was 26,900.75. That's pretty amazing, huh? That's a big change. But guess what? As fast as those numbers are climbing, they can drop just like that. And if our life is built upon money, when it's gone, what do you have? You have absolutely nothing. Wealth will not last. It's temporary. You can't take it with you. We think we can. Solomon, he said, yeah, great. And I'm paraphrasing. But I've got all this wealth. Now I got to leave it to my children who are not very wise. You know, what are they going to do with it? And I always tell my mom, spend all the money you have. Enjoy yourself. Because it's not my money. It's your money. Enjoy it. Don't save it for me. And I think this picture that James is painting here for the rich is one that they understood. Because in the springtime in Israel, March and April, the rains would cause wildflowers to bloom throughout the land. And it's gorgeous out there. It's just like a picture. But it's very short-lived. Because in just a few months, you know, by early June, it gets very hot, very dry. The flowers dry up, they wither, and they die. And think about it. You could build a great empire, acquire much money, many possessions, and when compared to eternity, this life is a flash in the pan, you might say. Like the flowers that, you know, spring up and then they're gone. And turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Right after Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And you remember King Solomon? King Solomon was one of the richest men that ever lived. He had much wealth, many possessions, but in the end, it was meaningless to him. And listen how he kept trying to acquire things to satisfy himself, and he found out that it was empty. It was basically meaningless. We're going to pick up in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I have toiled. And you think, man, how great that is, right? You think, everything he wanted, he got. The new iPhone? Man, instantly. Just take that for a grain of salt. It wasn't an iPhone. But he had whatever he wanted. But listen what he says here in verse 11. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You got to be kidding me. This is what Americans go for. And Solomon says, I've already been there, done that, and it's nothing. So then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Man, talk about restlessness, right? He was not content, and yet he had it all. He built an empire that was magnificent. He tried to find the meaning of life, contentment in that. He put a heavy tax burden on the people, and he was not content. And I don't think we learned the lessons from Solomon. Remember, all these things are written beforehand that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. There's lessons we can learn from what Solomon went through. That if you're looking to possessions, riches, to fulfill your life, it's not going to happen. Because there will always be something that's better out there. But if you are satisfied in the Lord, if you can be content in Him, that whatever God gives you, what a blessing that is. You know, Alexander the Great experienced this. He was 33 years old, conquered the world. And he wept. Why? Because there were no more worlds to conquer. I've done everything now. You're not going to be satisfied with a little more money, with a different lady, with a higher career move on the next educational degree. It's all going to be empty. If that's the main focus, I'm not saying you can't go to school. I'm not saying you can't get a different position at work. But if that's all you're driving for, if that's the focus of your life, you're not going to be content. There's always going to be something else out there. And you have to put Christ first. You know, Ralph Barton was one of the top cartoonists. And this is what he wrote. He says, I have few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, and have visited great countries of the world. But I am fed up with devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Isn't that interesting? It sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? Everything under the sun, everything that's apart from God, ends up being vanity if that is the focus of your life. Now, I could tell you, my wife buys flowers in the spring. I plant them in our yard. We watch the birds. We got bird feeders. Is that wrong? Is that vanity? No, I just enjoy looking at the beautiful flowers, watching the birds. I have no problem because it's not my God. I just enjoy spending time with my wife looking at those things. But the focus, if it was all taken away, what would I have? Jesus. You see, that's not the focus. It's not what my life is consumed with. Although in the spring with the flowers that my wife buys, it seems like my life is consumed with planting them, right? I'm just warning her, so... Well, I guess I'm warning myself of what's coming here pretty soon in a few months. Here's the thing. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. And he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What is the treasure of your life? Who is the treasure of your life? You see? If it's in earthly things, when those things are taken away, you're devastated. If they're in the Lord, that no matter what comes your way, you will endure. You will glory. And again, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If your eyes are upon God, you're going to rest in Him. You're going to be satisfied in Him. In Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Yes. What will people give in exchange for their soul? Think about that. You know, again, this life is short. When I was, young, teenager, I wanted to be an adult. Now I want to be a teenager again. No, not really. That's how fast time goes by. Isn't it amazing? I mean, I'm thinking, I'm going to be 60 this year. What happened? Oh my gosh, it's just like, I can't even imagine, because that, I used to say that was really old. I don't really say that anymore because I'm going to be 60. But how fast life is, isn't it? It goes boom and it's over. What is your hope in? If it's in the Lord, man, when this life is over, guess where we go? We go to be with Jesus. We're with him for eternity. How long is that? There is no time. It's forever. We're with him. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's a wonderful thing. We glory in the Lord, all that he has blessed us with. And trials are going to come. They're going to come on the rich, on the poor. That's not the issue. The issue is, how are you going to walk in them? What are you going to do? You need to walk in the wisdom of the Lord. You know, James said, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, let's look at now our conclusion, really, the results of trials. Look at verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, it's almost like the Beatitudes that we read of in, you know, when Jesus gave a sermon on the Mount in Matthew, starting in chapter 5 and through chapter 7 with the Sermon on the Mount. He uses the same Greek word that Jesus used for blessed. It speaks of more than just being happy, having a carefree life. It speaks of an inner joy and satisfaction, even in the midst of various trials, because that joy is found in the Lord and not the ever-changing circumstances of life. It's literally saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. Now, it does. I wish it would say, but it doesn't, blessed is the man who is never tempted. That would be easy, but that's not what it says. Nor does it say, blessed is the man who finds all temptations easy to conquer. That's not true. They're tough. It's a battle. But blessed is the one who endures these temptations. How do we endure them? By saying yes to God and no to the temptation. Blessed is the man who, you know, hangs in there, you might say, through every trial of life so that his faith is purified and strengthened. He will receive the crown of life. Trials are just a part of our life. And they can weaken our faith if we let them. But God wants us to grow strong in the Lord. He's making us complete. And he will give us a crown, not a kingly crown, but a Stephanos, a victor's crown. And we just need to follow him. Keep our eyes on him. You know, he's the good shepherd, right? So if we're following him, he's going to be leading us. Too many times we're kind of like, come on, Lord, catch up. Not a good thing. Okay. He needs to lead us. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Do you want me to take this position at work? Do you want me to do this, to do that? Seek his direction. Even during those difficult times, it's not always easy. And why do we resist temptation? Well, there's a few reasons, I guess. You know, some resist temptation because of the fear of man, right? The thief suddenly becomes honest when he sees a policeman. Or when you're going 70 or 80 down the interstate and you see a policeman, what happens? Your foot goes off the pedal, right? The man or woman controls their lust because they couldn't bear to be found out and embarrassed. And others resist temptation to one sin because of the power of another sin. In other words, the greedy miser gives up partying because he doesn't want to spend the money, you know? But why does God want us to resist temptation? Because we love him. And that love for him is greater and stronger than our love for sin. And it causes us to resist temptation. That's the reason. It's all based in love. If it's based in anything else, then it's really not love. I mean, think about a marriage relationship. Why don't you cheat on your spouse? Because you love them, right? Your love for them is greater. Are there temptations out there? Yeah, just turn on the TV. There's temptations. But your love for your spouse is greater than the sin. And our love for God has to be greater than the sin that's before us. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "So that those who endure temptation rightly endure it because they love God. They say to themselves, 'How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' They cannot fall into sin because it would grieve Him who loves them so well and whom they love with all their hearts." Absolutely. That love for God. And how do you develop that love for God? By spending time with Him. I mean, think about it. You know, my wife and I have been married a long time. I'm not saying that in a bad way. But I know her more today than I did some 38 years ago. And our love for each other has grown during that time. Because I've spent time with her. And I give her credit because, you know, I kind of like watching sports. And she was not a big sports person. But here's something she did for me. She said, "You know, since you like to watch sports, I'll watch them with you." Now she's a bigger sports fan than me. I mean, it's not that often we get to cheer for the Bears, but when we watch the Bears and they're winning, or they do something stupid, which we have a lot of groaning to do, yeah, she's right there. She's like cheering, she's getting into the game. And I'm like, not this year. But she did that, why? Because she loves me. She wanted to spend time with me. When we spend time with God, guess what? We get to know Him more. And as we get to know Him more, we see His tremendous love for us. And you know what? We love Him more. We keep loving Him more and more and more. And it causes us to resist the temptations that are there. As I've said so many times before, those temptations that Satan uses to tempt us to sin, God uses to test our faith. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to say yes to God and no to Satan? Yes to God and no to the temptation that is before you. That's a choice we have to make. And, you know, we live in a day where, well, is there a pill I could take to help me? No. You have to live this out. This is part of life. This is part of growing up. This is part of maturing. And it's hard, isn't it? How many of you have ever made the wrong choice? Raise your hands, all of you. Come on. We all have. We've all made the wrong choice. And what does God do? He lifts us back up again, right? Because He's working with us. He's helping us to grow. He's helping us to mature our faith. Like James said, he said, you know, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." So talk about encouragement in trials. Where do we get our encouragement from? First and foremost, God. Secondly, though, from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to encourage each other, help each other. And what happens a lot of times in churches today is we put up a facade. And you know how it is. How's it going? Oh, great. It's a lie. You know, my wife, I give her great credit because she puts up with me. And being a diabetic, sometimes my sugars will drop really low where my brain just doesn't function. But there's one thing that I always tell her. And my blood sugar could be 28, which, you know, you can't even think right. But she'll say, "Are you okay? How are you feeling?" And I will look her and I'll go, "I'm fine." She goes, "No, you're not." I said, "Yeah, I'm fine." I can't even think, but that's the one thing I say. And it's not true. We as Christians have to realize, hey, be honest with people. "Hey, you know what? I'm going through a hard time. Could you just pray for me?" And you don't have to lay every single thing out on the table. Just tell them, you know, "I'm having some struggles here at work. Could you just pray? You know, God gives me wisdom and what to do, what to say, that I don't overreact." You know, be honest. I'm thankful in the scriptures that God is honest with the people He has in here. Because they make mistakes. They blow it. And God says, "Hey, David, a man after my own heart, he sinned with Bathsheba, had an adulterous relationship, killed her husband Uriah. He blew it big time.
But he repented and got right with God. And God accepted that. God has people in the scriptures that are real people that had struggles with their faith. That were tempted to sin and did. They blew that test. They blew that trial just like we do. So we can learn from them. We can grow. And so we've seen that the lowly brother glories in what he has or doesn't have. It doesn't matter. Because his contentment is in the Lord. The rich glories in the Lord for all he has, knowing it can be taken away very quickly. His joy, again, is in the Lord. And we have seen that God desires to give us the crown of life as we endure the trials that we face. Love produces patience, endurance. And boy, as we suffer in the Lord, we learn so much, right? It's kind of incredible the lessons that God has for us. And, you know, it's one step at a time, isn't it? I'm so glad God doesn't say, okay, this is what I have for your life. I'm like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me, right? But he gives us, here's a trial. Here's a test of your faith. Keep walking. Keep looking to me. Get through it. And what happens is we grow. We mature. We can help others that are going through similar situations. And then what happens? Another trial. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The rod and the staff, they comfort me, right? As I go through the valley of the shadow of death, as I go through those trials, we're going to get to the other side. We'll get to the mountaintop. There'll be some refreshing. I don't know how long the trial is going to be, but I will get there. I'll be refreshed. And guess what? The shepherd takes the sheep down into the valley of the shadow of death again to learn more lessons. And then we go to the mountaintop. Think about it. Peter, James, and John go up to the mountaintop, see the Lord transfigured before them, right? All his glory. Elijah and Moses are up there. What does Peter do? Hey, let's make some condos up here. Let's just stay up here. We love the mountaintop because it's awesome, right? You know, I've got some suntan lotion. I'll put it on. We'll just cruise. Lord's like, all of a sudden, they're back to real life. Jesus takes them down to the mountain. And who's down there? There's a man who has a demon-possessed boy that the other disciples couldn't help. This is where the work is. You got to go back down into the valley. You got to go minister to people. And even through your testing, the trials you go through, you can help people, both saved and unsaved. Saved, encouraging them in the faith. Unsaved, by showing them who God is, how you live out your faith. Encouragement in trials. We need that in our lives. Get your biggest encouragement from the Lord. But boy, be an encouragement to others as they go through tough times. Let's pray. Father, again, some heavy lessons here in James. Difficult times, trials in our lives, and they can be so heavy. And they can be overwhelming to us. And we just pray, Lord, you give us the strength to endure, the wisdom in what to do, what to say as we're going through these difficult times. And Lord, we just want to give glory and honor to you. And we just want to seek you for the encouragement. And Lord, we want to be an encouragement to others who are struggling, who are going through tough times, that just need that someone to listen to. Just someone to reach out and just hold on to. May we be that encouragement, Lord, to them. And just anyone who is struggling here this morning, we just lift up, Lord. And we just pray that you would give them the comfort, encouragement that they need. And Lord, we just are so thankful for your love for us that you never give up. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.